Let's pay heed to that again. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So keep your Bibles open here as we look at these verses. We see, first of all, that Paul tells us that genuine believers can be fools. For Paul says, O foolish Galatians. Surely, many of those who are acting foolishly in this situation by straying from the gospel, that's what they were doing, weren't they? Surely some of those, many of those, were genuine believers. And yet they'd lost their heads, hadn't they? They had become foolish. Paul, note that Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He just says straight away that they are foolish, that they are acting stupidly. Maybe America's different here from the UK. And in the United States, you know, it's very rare to just straight out call someone foolish or stupid. That'd be considered to be quite offensive. It wouldn't be considered to be politically correct. But that's what Paul does, doesn't he? He just says, you're foolish. He's not judging their intelligence, is he? They may have been brilliant people. He's judging their spiritual wisdom. It's as if they'd become bewitched. It's as if someone had cast a spell over them. Someone had charmed them. Someone had deceived them. We think of an example of this in other realms of life. One of my favorite writers, again, you may not know her here, is Andre Sue. She writes in a magazine called World Magazine in the United States. She's a really remarkable woman. She lost her husband when she was in her 40s, and the Lord has just taught her so much over the years. Here's what she writes about women in this case. Of course, we could apply it to men, but she writes here about women who commit adultery. And of course, her argument is they're bewitched and they're fooled. And here's what she says. Where people go wrong is that they think they are unique. I'm convinced of it. No one ever fell into adultery who didn't think her illicit attraction for the paramour was a special case. The burden of an unbearable destiny, a saga soaring high above and not governed by the laws that apply to other mortals. No one ever loved like this, she thinks. No one ever found herself yoked with like agony or suffered such outrageous fortune. Those who reason like this, they're beguiled, aren't they? They're bewitched. A spell, so to speak, has been cast over them, so they justify what they do. And that's what happened to the Galatians. Perhaps it's happened to you as well. The Galatians had become fools by turning back to the law for their righteousness, by turning back to their own goodness, so to speak. We easily fall back into old habits. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you trying to continue in a way that you didn't start? They were enchanted by false teaching. They had become captivated and charmed by a false gospel. It's as if someone waved a wand over them and they'd lost their heads. They could no longer see the significance of Christ and Him crucified. Do you notice that's what Paul says in verse 1? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It was the cross of Jesus Christ that had gripped them at their conversion. In Paul's preaching, where he publicly set forth the significance of the cross, and now they couldn't see it, or at least they weren't seeing it clearly and rightly. Apparently, they had forgotten about their own evil. Because if we reflect on our own evil, we recall the significance of Christ and him crucified. But this had left their minds. They weren't seeing it. Paul's public preaching of the cross and the significance of the cross had moved away from them. It is easy. Do you agree with us? It is easy to forget about our justification. It is easy to forget about the cross. Martin Luther said, and Martin Luther, he understood the cross very well, didn't he? He understood the significance of it. He wrestled with the gospel for a long time before he came to embrace it. And this is what he says here. He says, humble yourself and be afraid. He's speaking to Christians here. But of course, this applies to all of us. Humble yourselves and be afraid. Is that ever a right word for a Christian? I think it is. Lest you who are standing today fall tomorrow. I am a doctor of theology, and I have already been preaching Christ and fighting against the devil for a number of years. So he had long experience of this, didn't he? As a professor of theology, really a professor of exegesis, who taught and lived in the Bible every day. But he says, be afraid, humble yourselves. I have experienced how much difficulty it has caused me. I cannot repel Satan as I would like. You know, he can't depend on his theology, can he? He can't depend on anything but the gospel, not his own knowledge, but the gospel of Christ. I cannot repel Satan as I would like. The devil often suggests a false Christ to me. Well, is that true for all of us? Yes, it is. The devil is working, and what does he do in our daily lives, even as Christians? I realize not all of you today are probably Christians, but even as Christians, the devil often suggests a false Christ to us, doesn't he? And we need to repel the devil with the gospel. And if Luther faced that, who understood the gospel so well after so many trials and tribulations and persecutions, well, we face it as well, don't we? That we need to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what should we do? The first thing we need to do is to go back to the beginning. We need to begin with first principles. Paul calls them back to the gospel, chapter 3, verse 2. We already saw in verse 1, he calls them back to Christ and him crucified. But then he calls them back in verse 2 to this. Let me ask you only this. I just have one question for you, Paul says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, the language of receiving goes back to conversion, doesn't it? How they first became Christians. So Paul has a question for them, a rhetorical question. How did you receive the Spirit? How did you become a believer? How did you become a Christian? That's the sign that one is a Christian, isn't it? That one has the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit indwells you. If you're a Christian today, the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's the sign of true belief. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Of course, the flesh there doesn't mean the body, but the flesh means you're not unregenerate. You're not in the flesh, you're not unregenerate, but regenerate if the Spirit, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So that's a good thing to be reminded of in our society that is so inclusive today. That you're either in Christ, you either have the Spirit, or you're out of Christ. If you have the Spirit, you're in Christ. You're not in the flesh anymore. You're not unregenerate. You're not part of the old Adam, but the new Adam in Christ. And Paul asked, how did you receive the Spirit? How did you become a Christian? So he takes them back to the very beginning, to the very fundamentals. Because the devil, as Luther says, often suggests a false Christ to us. So we have to return to the gospel again and again. Luther said again, we need to relearn the gospel every day. Because we so easily forget what the gospel is. And they didn't become believers by works of the law. They didn't become believers by their obedience, therefore, to the law. They didn't become believers by how good they were. So if you're a non-believer here today, we want to say clearly to you what the gospel is, and the gospel is not that you become a believer by how good you are. You don't earn or merit your way into heaven by going to church, by being baptized, or by your good works in any way. You become a believer by trusting in what Christ has done for you on the cross, where he took the wrath of God upon himself for your sake and your salvation, and you put your trust in him. And you rest on that cross of Christ, on what Christ has done in you. You put your faith in him. You give your life to him and trust him to save you on the day of wrath. I mean, that's the essence of the gospel. I mean, I'm happy to talk to you more about that after the service, and I'm sure Bill and the other elders would be as well, if you don't know that gospel. But Paul, of course, is writing to people who know that gospel, who've experienced it, and he's reminding them of it. So if you're saying today, well, I've heard the gospel many times, but we need to hear it afresh and anew every day, don't we? They didn't become believers by their works or their obedience, but by hearing the message of the gospel and by believing it. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, faith comes from, what does it come from? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing the message, truly understanding it and hearing it. But we must hear that message to have faith. That's a good reason, isn't it, in the coming year to spend time in Scripture? Where does faith come from? It comes from hearing. Hearing the word of the gospel. Which it's one of the reasons why churches are weak that don't regularly have the gospel preached or regularly exposit the Scriptures, because faith comes from hearing. We receive the Spirit when we put our trust in that gospel of Jesus Christ, and we rest in Jesus Christ. We embrace him as our fortress, our rock, our redeemer, our savior. Then we receive the Holy Spirit. Paul says the same thing in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is clear, isn't it? He supplies the Spirit to us. He works miracles amongst the community of faith because we hear that gospel in faith. So I think the word for us is we need to listen. We really need to listen and hear and attend to the word of the gospel. I want to say to you today, what messages are you listening to? We can listen to many different messages. We can listen to music. We can listen to TV on the internet. Many messages are coming to us in our culture every day. The devil wants to suggest a false Christ to us. So we need to make sure the messages we're listening to are the message of the gospel. You can actually even read the Bible and not understand it and not hear the gospel. We need help in that, don't we? We could hear the message, you're no good and you're a failure and there's no hope for you. There's a sense in which that's right, that we're no good. We need the gospel. But the devil can say, you're no good, you're a failure, and there's no hope for you. Well, that's not the gospel, is it? A message that would bring such despair. You need to listen to the good news of the gospel. Well, you can tell in doing this sermon, I was reading a lot of Luther, because I have another little Luther story for you. Luther tells the story of a doctor, a well-educated person, who killed himself because he became convinced that Christ was accusing him before the right hand of the Father. So this doctor, why did he kill himself? Because he became convinced that instead of Christ pleading for him, that Christ was accusing him before God. Well, that's a false gospel, isn't it? That's not the gospel. But of course, if you become convinced of that, that's going to bring deep despair into someone's heart, isn't it? And so we can understand, sadly, why this person ended up killing himself. Because he became convinced that Christ, instead of pleading for him on the basis of his shed blood, was accusing him. Well, I can't imagine anything more dire than that. But the problem is, he wasn't hearing the gospel, was he? That was a false gospel. False gospels have an impact on us, don't they? Christ doesn't accuse us before the Father, but if we're trusting in him, he pleads for us, he intercedes for us on the basis of his blood, doesn't he? It's just that that's what the gospel is. He's pleading for us right now on the basis of his blood. If we belong to him and if we're trusting in him because he loves us and cares for us. Yeah, it's very important to listen to and believe in the right message. So that's what Paul's asking us today. What message are you listening to? Are you listening to the gospel? Are you paying heed to the gospel or are you paying heed to another message? Paul reminds them of their own experience, how they began. You receive the Spirit by faith instead of by works. Keep trusting in that message that saved you at the beginning. Keep holding on to Christ. Keep attending to that gospel. The gospel points us away from ourselves to him, doesn't it? If we look at ourselves, we're going to either become proud or we're going to despair. But we're to look away from ourselves to Christ. Because salvation has always been by faith. He points us here to the example of Abraham, doesn't he? He points us not only to their experience, but to Scripture. We see this in chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Sometimes people say, well, in the Old Testament, they were saved in a different way. They were saved by works in the Old Testament. We're saved by faith in the New. But, of course, that's wrong, isn't it? We're saved by faith all throughout Scripture. Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and God counted that faith to him as righteousness. Because that faith that Abraham exercised united him to Christ, didn't it? Ultimately, because he was believing in God's promise. Looking ahead to God's promise. And faith unites us to Christ, and therefore saves us. Let's read the story here about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where these verses come from. I think that would be helpful. Because that takes us back to first principles as well. And this is Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, fear not, Abram, because I'm your shield. I'll protect you. Look to me. So it's a call to faith, isn't it? Don't fear because I'm your protector. By the way, this is after Abram had won a great battle in chapter 14. But I'm your protector. You're not the strong one, ultimately. I'm the strong one. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So Abram's wondering what who his heir will be, ultimately. Is it going to be the servant in his house? That's not what Abram was hoping his seed would be. He was hoping it would be, of course, one of his own children. And Abram said, verse 3, Behold, you have given me no offspring. And a member of my household will be my heir. That is his servant. And behold, the word of the Lord, this is verse 4, came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So God specifies here, doesn't he? Your heir will not be your servant. Your heir will be your son. A son who is not yet born to him. And he brought him outside. That is, the Lord brought Abram outside. And said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And of course, they are innumerable. The stars were so many. And he says, so shall your offspring be. Your offspring will be innumerable. And of course, this has been fulfilled now in the gospel, hasn't it? We're all the children of Abraham, ultimately, who are believers. Your offspring will be innumerable. What did Abraham do in response to this promise? What did he do to be counted, as the next verse says, as righteous? Well, there's nothing you can do in response to a promise like this, is there? There's nothing you can do. Except for trust in it or not trust in it. There's nothing that Abraham could do to merit this promise at this point. He goes outside and sees countless stars. And you either believe a promise like that or you don't believe it. doesn't work for it, does he? But he does believe it. That's a miracle of grace, isn't it? To go outside and see a promise like this. And of course, he and Sarah were not able to have children physically. So to be told your offspring will be countless, that's a miraculous word. And he trusts in that promise, doesn't he? He believes in it. He gives himself to God, that God can do the impossible. God, and Paul relates this in Romans 4 to us as believers in believing in that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, that's an impossible thing for God to raise the dead, but God raised Jesus from the dead, and he'll raise us from the dead. And of course, we ought to relate this to our own lives. You know, as we grow older, we're dying, aren't we? But we believe in God's impossible promise, so impossible to our way of thinking, that he will raise the dead. He will grant us life forever, just as he raised our Lord Jesus. It is this faith that was counted to Abraham as righteous. It is this faith that was such that he was right in God's sight, declared to be in the right, not because he worked for God, but because he believed in God. And we need to be the sons of Abraham to belong to God forever. We see in verse 7 how we become the sons of Abraham. How do we become Abraham's children? How do we become part of Abraham's family? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So we become part of Abraham's family by trusting. How do we become Abraham's children? Not physically are we Abraham's children, but spiritually. Spiritually, we're true Jews, aren't we? Spiritually, we're part of Abraham's family. Spiritually, we're part of the true Israel, the people of God. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which is quoted in verse 8, God gives a promise to Abraham. And that promise is, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you or curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So all families will be blessed in Abraham. All people groups will be blessed ultimately in Abraham. How are they blessed in Abraham? How do we receive that Abrahamic blessing at the end of the day? Which is salvation, isn't it? What is that blessing of Abraham? It's salvation. How do we receive it? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You know, I just want to say something here about reading the Bible. Do you notice that first Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and then he quotes chapter 12, verse 3? But chapter 12, verse 3 occurs first in the story. And then Genesis 15, 6 later. But Paul reverses the order here. And what's he telling us? He's telling us Genesis chapter 15 is the interpretive key for interpreting chapter 12, verse 3, right? That it is the fundamental verse to understand how that blessing comes to us. How does the blessing come to us? It comes to us through believing. How do the nations receive the blessing of Abraham? Well, you didn't see it in the paper today, but it's the most vital question in the world, isn't it? The most vital question in the world for everyone in here and everyone who lives is whether they can receive the blessing of Abraham. Well, yeah, it's not the burning question in the UK or in the United States, but it should be. Because it's the biggest question in life, isn't it? How can I receive that blessing of Abraham? There's nothing more important than this. And if people weren't bewitched, right? If people weren't deceived by Satan or beguiled, they'd be saying and asking, how can I receive that blessing? Because it's another way of saying, how can I enjoy happiness forever? Well, there's nothing more important than that. How can I know God forever? And Paul tells us, by believing, not by working, but by trusting. That's how we receive that promise. So Genesis 15, 6 is the fundamental word. Faith. Why is faith so important? Because it gives us assurance. And I'm going to quote from Luther again in his book, The Bondage of the Will. This is what he says. Even if I lived and worked to eternity, my conscience would never be assured and certain how much it ought to do to satisfy God. You know, I was raised as a Roman Catholic. I learned many good things as a Roman Catholic growing up, but I became converted when I was 17. I used to ask myself, not very often when I was growing up, I used to ask myself, though once in a while, I wonder if I'll go to heaven when I die. You know, just flitting thoughts that go through my mind. I wasn't consumed with it. Really, I should have been, but I wasn't. But I'd always say to myself, well, I hope I'll make it. I hope I'll make it. And then I'd think to myself, yeah, maybe I will. Maybe I will, because maybe I'm 51% good. Maybe more good than bad, probably. But, and then I'd forget about it and that thought would go away. But it would never give me any assurance to think that way, because, you know, it's a percentage-based game. Of course, it's a wrong game all the way along, because, you know, God requires 100%, doesn't he? But I never got any assurance, because there's always that lingering doubt, isn't it? Isn't there? But faith works differently. That's why Luther says, even if I lived and worked to eternity, my conscience would never be assured and certain how much it ought to do to satisfy God. Because God demands 100%. For whatever, this is Luther again, for whatever work might be accomplished, there would always remain an anxious doubt whether it pleased God or whether he required something more, as the experience of all self-justifiers proves, and as I learned to my bitter cost through so many years. You know, I find Luther so helpful to read, because it's not just academic for him, is it? He experienced this. He labored under the question of whether he was right with God. It wasn't just, yeah, this is an interesting theological discussion. No, this gnawed at him. And he came to understand the gospel very well. And this is what he says. But now, since God has taken salvation out of my hands into his. And there's the gospel. God has taken salvation out of my hands into his. Do you believe that? That's what the gospel is. It's his work, ultimately. Making it depend on his choice and not mine. Yes, we're to believe. We do have a choice, don't we? We're to believe. We're to trust. But he even gives us that, doesn't he, at the end of the day? He gives us that. And yet we're called upon to make that choice, but we trust in him. And he's promised to save me, back to Luther, not by my own work or exertion, but by his grace and mercy. Because of that, now notice this, I am assured and certain both that he is faithful and will not lie to me. You know, I mean, I have four children, and of course I've failed them many times, but I've also been faithful to them many times. I mean, because I love my children. And I don't lie to my children, at least intentionally, right? But of course, I mean, at the end of the day, I have lied to my children in some ways. But God never lies to us, does he? He's a faithful God. He will not lie to us, and he's promised us, if we trust in him, he will bless us. You want to be blessed today, don't you? You want to experience incredible blessing. Well, God won't lie to us. He is a faithful God. So, the first point here is, we go back to the beginning, and my second point is, and this is my last point, never leave the beginning. Go back to the beginning, faith, not works, right? That's how we started. And the second point is, never leave the beginning. Paul doesn't teach only that we're justified by faith in these verses. He also teaches that we're sanctified by faith. You know what I mean by sanctified? Our progress in the Christian life is also by faith. You know, we have to be careful here, because sometimes I hear people say, well, we're justified by faith and we're sanctified by works. But I think it's misleading to talk that way. I think Paul actually rejects such an idea. I see that in verse 3. Notice what he says. Are you so foolish? Back to foolish again. Having begun by the Spirit, justification, are you now being perfected, that's sanctification, by the flesh, by self-effort? Does sanctification really take place in a different way than justification? Is justification by faith and sanctification by works? I think Paul says no. The way we began our Christian life is the way we continue in it. We don't begin in the Spirit and continue by self-effort. That's the flesh. We continue the way we began, by trusting God and relying on the Spirit for everything. I like the song. I don't know if you sing it over here. Trust and obey. Did you sing that song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But that song could be very misleading. But it depends on how you understand the "and" in that song. Trust and obey. Trust is over here and obey is over here. I think that's misleading if they're understood as two separate things. Well, there's one thing you trust in your Christian life, and the other thing you do is obey. And we put them in nice separate compartments. Well, I don't think Paul would put them in separate compartments. It isn't as if God either calls upon you, either you trust him or you obey him. No, God always calls upon us to trust him. And all obedience always flows from trust. That's why Paul speaks in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and Romans chapter 16, verse 26, of the obedience of faith. It's an obedience that flows out of faith, doesn't it? Faith is the root there, and obedience is the fruit. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Paul speaks of the Thessalonians' work of faith. You know that "of" in English, and it's there in the original too. How do you interpret the "of"? It's a work that flows from faith. I think we can prove that by looking at the rest of the text. He speaks of a labor of love. That's a labor that flows from love, right? You know, if your labor doesn't flow from love, what happens? You become crabby and grumpy, right? You may labor, but it's not really rooted in love. And you become very difficult to work with. And it's a steadfastness of hope. Perseverance that comes from hope. Hope is the root. Steadfastness is the fruit. So it's a work that comes from faith. Faith is the root. Obedience is the fruit. I heard a person once say that the Christian life is sort of like a car engine. You can open the hood and you open it up to see what the problem is. You know, the motor's not working correctly. So you're going to open up the hood. What's the problem in your Christian life? And he said, the problem is either faith or obedience. But I reject that. I think that's a wrong way of putting it. No, the problem is always faith. Even if disobedience is there. Because that's what Paul says here. Paul says, we don't begin in faith and continue in obedience. We always continue in the same way. We always know that if we're not obeying, because disobedience is a problem, isn't it? If we're not obeying, it's because we're not believing. If someone says to you, don't take methamphetamines, which I trust no one in here is doing, because they'll destroy you, because they will. You know, I heard this, though, I was listening to our national public radio. It'll take your teeth out, it'll just destroy you. It's about these guys in prison. And one of them said, when I get out, I'm never going to do this again. And another person said, when I get out, I'm going to do this as soon as possible again, because I feel so good when I take it. You know, they're very addicting. But at least they were quite popular in many parts of the United States. But if someone says that, don't take methamphetamines, and someone takes them anyway, why didn't they obey? Well, I mean, obviously things like this are complex, but at the end of the day, someone takes something like this because they trust. Whoop, I got to watch that, don't I? They trust that these will bring them joy and happiness. Disobedience always flows from a failure to trust. I think back to this one of the illustrations I started with. God says, don't commit adultery. Andre Sue's illustration. But if we do it anyway, what are we thinking? What God says won't bring us happiness. I don't believe that. What God says is trustworthy. So we go another way. And we sin. We trust in something else. We don't obey him because we don't trust him. So we can think of that in our own lives, can't we? Are you not obeying God in some area of your life? What are you not trusting him for then? You really at that point do not believe, and I'm really not at that point believing that God will be faithful to us. Paul says we're not perfected in any other way than the way we began, by trusting him. So we progress in the Christian life. We're sanctified in the Christian life the same way we begin the Christian life, by trusting God, by trusting Christ for everything. Now, I'm not saying that justification and sanctification are the same thing in every respect. Justification refers to that initial verdict that we're right with God. And sanctification refers to our growth in the Christian life. I'm simply saying that in both justification and sanctification, we're called upon to trust God. I'm saying the progress in the Christian life is not by works, but by faith. We don't live in two different ways. We're always living as beggars, relying upon the grace of God. We always rely on the righteousness of Christ that stands outside of us. We're not fundamentally justified by our works, but the righteousness that Christ gives us. That's what we trust in, after all. And that pulls us away from idolatry, doesn't it? I don't trust in myself, I trust in what Christ has done. That is what the gospel is. And if you're an unbeliever today, that's the wonder and beauty of the gospel. It makes the gospel different from any other religion, doesn't it? That it points us to someone outside of ourselves. Every other religion calls us to trust in ourselves and calls upon us to be virtuous people. But the gospel calls upon us to look outside of ourselves to Christ. And that's the beauty and wonder and glory of it. Our righteousness in this life is never complete. So let us remember as we close today that all of us, no matter how long we've been Christians, we may become fools. Satan will try to cast a spell over us. Satan will suggest a false Christ to us. You know, I've been struck how long I've been a Christian. I've been struck how many times I've forgotten the gospel. And has that struck you if you've been a Christian for a long time? I mean, I know the gospel very well. At least I think I do. And yet I forget it. And Satan is working. Because we can know the gospel in our heads and actually live in our lives on the basis of works. We can have a disconnected life. So let's pray that we'll hear the message of the gospel, as Paul says here, and that we'll continue to trust in it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is our hope and our joy. We thank you that we trust not in ourselves, but in Christ crucified. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us eyes to see the beauty of Christ, eyes to see the wonder of the promise of blessing that is ours in Christ. Lord, that you would show us that there are greater pleasures and treasures in Christ than in anything in this world, and that you would continue to strengthen us by your word so that faith is begotten in our hearts, how we long to believe and therefore to obey. We pray for this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.